very challenging one in consideration of many departures that are being made from the divine standard, divine pattern of God's plan for worship. So I'm not going to take up any more of his time. Brother Malcolm, it's good to have you.
I'm very delighted to be in these parts again and to be here at Meston Lake Road and to meet you and to see you and get to know you better. I appreciate the very fine meal tonight that we enjoyed. The good ladies are excellent cooks, and that's what keeps us preachers fat. And I appreciate their hospitality. It's wonderful to be with Richard and Dixie again. And what he said is true. And I do think that he was the man for the work at Forest Park. And he went there and proved to be so. Did a tremendous work, he and Dixie. And then the church loved them so much that they sent them into the mission field and were behind them all of those years. And we truly love and appreciate Richard and Dixie. And no one can question their dedication to the cause of Christ. You don't go a long way just to prove that you're a somebody. You go there because you're dedicated. And I really do appreciate them. I'm glad Billy could be with me tonight. We traveled down from Cookeville this afternoon. And we'll be going back tonight as well to get ready to do some work again tomorrow at the Bible College. There's never a dull moment there, and I think that you can appreciate that. If you know anything about school, you never quit. There's always something to do. I'm glad Carrie came down. He is one of the sweetest men and one of the most precious men that we have ever had at the Bible College. Carrie came to us. Tennessee Bible College, he and his wife, when he was working at the shirt factory, and came in to see me, and he said, "Brother Hill, I'd like to make a preacher." And he said, "You think I could get through school?" I said, "I know you can get through school. We'll see that you get through school." And so he came, and I was telling Richard on the phone the other night, I more or less adopted Carrie, because Carrie's background was somewhat similar to mine. No preachers in the family, not many Christians in the family, at least when he began and when I began too. And I told him, I said, "I want to adopt you," and I did. And through the years, I've treated him almost like one of my own children, telling him all I knew about preaching, which wouldn't be a whole lot, but I did try to instruct him and tell him to keep balanced. I think that's a theme for Christians in every generation, to be balanced. Not go to the extreme right, the extreme left. Just stay with the Bible and you'll do all right. And so Carrie's done that. And he went all the way from his first year to the PhD degree with us and is now the dean of the undergraduate school and doing a superb job. And I appreciate him. Sue, is that you? Are you from Florence, Alabama? You look like you look like a lady from Florence. You really do. I always acknowledge people I know. I'm gonna tell you about a girl that you remind me of in Florence. Same color hair and everything. I thought, what's she doing over here? But she looks like the girl I saw. I wanna meet you too, because you look so much like her. I'm gonna tell you where your twin is, okay? I hardly ever make a mistake, but I looked and I thought and I looked. Brother May was a board member with us, and it's his daughter you make me think a lot of. I hadn't seen him in a little while. Anyway, tonight I want to talk with you about something that is plaguing the church. In 1849, we had the American Christian Missionary Society come in. 1859, we had the instrument of music moved in the church, a little melodeon up at Midway, Kentucky, which melodeon I've seen, if I'd had a shotgun and could, I'd have blown it out of existence, because that thing symbolizes some of the battles, ill will, some of the taking over of church buildings. We lost 90% of our colleges over that thing. We lost 90% of our church buildings to the group that took the instrument into the worship. And brethren, one thing I've learned is that we don't learn much from history. One thing I learned from history, you don't learn much from history. That same thing has made its circle, and it's now plaguing the churches of Christ. You may not be aware of that, but I am aware of it. And I'm telling you, we have never faced the onslaught that we are right now in the churches of Christ. And I let you talk to my wife. I'm not an alarmist. I look at things realistic. But if we're going to view a thing realistically, we need to tell it like it is. And so we're in a very bad departure from the faith. The country churches of Christ are still pretty loyal and true, but it's in the larger churches in the city where this is taking place. Teaching such doctrines as the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, teaching that instrumental music is a matter of option, whether you like it or not, teaching that you can be saved in various religious organizations, that there are saved people in various religious organizations, and teaching that you are saved by grace alone. Now, we've got brethren teaching that. And it's not just a small matter. And let me tell you, brethren, something. While you may not be so popular, you may be, but I'm saying you may not be, for standing for what's right. B.C. Goodpasture was one of the dearest friends I ever had on earth. And before he died, many times he told me, he said, "Malcolm, stay with the truth." He said, "It's not always the most popular thing, but," he said, "it's the best thing, and it will ultimately win out." I believe that. I believe Brother Goodpasture was on the money when he said that. You see, we have fads that go and come. We have certain drifts this way and that way, and we have people that are tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And as a result of that, they don't have any anchor down whatsoever. And they have no depth, they have no roots down. And I told Richard before I came up tonight, we were talking about, very briefly, he said something to me. I said, "The brethren don't know the difference in the Great Commission and the Great Commotion. The brethren think a commotion means the commission's being carried out." Well, let me tell you, brethren, there's a lot of difference in the Great Commission and the Great Commotion. Just because there's a commotion going on, and everybody is alarmed or is excited about it, and they all run to that situation, I'm telling you that's no sign that it's right. It may be, but it's not a sign that it's right. The way you determine what's right and what's wrong is by what the Scriptures authorize, what the Bible says. Now, that's simple, and it's no new thing to you, but it's still the truth. And though it may be simple, and though there may be those that talk about, well, our preacher wears just some of the finest suits. He's got the best smelling cologne that you'll ever smell in your life. He knows how to absolutely intrigue the people. He knows how to almost get them into a trance. And man, he just makes you feel good. You come feeling good, leave feeling better. I'm not against feeling good and feeling better. It all depends. But you know, brethren, now this is my little introduction before I go into this. I'll get to the material. But I'm really convinced that when it's all said and done, what really matters at the end of life is whether we're living for the Lord Jesus Christ or not. Now, that's what really matters. And how we serve the Lord, whether we stayed with the book, chapter, and verse. And that's what it's all about. We have the new hermeneutic thing that to you wouldn't mean a lot, I guess, but that's the idea that we don't really know how to interpret the Bible anymore. Well, if that's true, how do they know that we don't know how to interpret the Bible anymore? You see, where'd they get that? If a fellow says we don't know how, then how did they come upon the way to interpret the Bible? See, but we do know how. And that's not my theme. I could spend 2 or 3 days just lecturing on that. We do that at the college. But hermeneutics is the science of interpretation, how to interpret the Bible. There is a science to it. We teach that. But I don't care what you do and who you run upon, how intrigued the man may be and how he may be able to make you feel and so on and so forth. If a man's living right and he hears the truth, it don't hurt him. If he's not living right and he hears the truth, it will hurt him. And you can preach the truth all your life. A man can preach the truth all of his life and still lose his soul. You know why? Because he doesn't preach all of it. I can stand right here and preach everything that I want to from the Bible and never use all of it up and still not teach you what you need to know. That's what Paul meant in Acts 20 when he said, I am free from the blood of all men. He said, I have not shunned declaring to you the whole counsel. That's what I'm interested in, the whole counsel. The whole counsel of God. And so tonight, hang on. Don't give up. Don't despair. Don't quit. And just because there's somebody over here, over yonder, that seems to be a little bit more intriguing and so on, and you say, well, it looks like they're attracting a lot of people. Maybe we need to do the same thing, even though we may sacrifice a little truth in the doing of it. Brethren, that's the first mistake that you make. Don't do that. Stay with the book. Stay with the Bible. And it'll be all right. And you'll be all right. You never have to make apologies when you're right. It's only when you're wrong that you have to do that. And I'm going to make sure that I'm going to make as few apologies as I can, because I'm going to stay with the Bible. And the Bible is right. God made the world, and he did everything right. If he made the world, did everything right about it, he can make the Bible, and it's right. And I have no questions about that. Now, with that said, I want to talk to you about music. And I want to get as much as said as I can. I've done quite a bit of research. It may not show up in the lecture tonight, but I have, in the theme that I've got, and I will be using this material probably in the college this year with our students. There's some new material that I've collected that I think will be interesting to you. Let's start out with God's kind of music for the church. Though you've heard it, I won't do that again. God's kind, not your kind, my kind, the other guy's kind, or that group's kind, or this group's kind, but the Lord's kind. The kind of music God wants for his church. I sometimes hear our brethren, and they say it, I guess because of the context, but I hear brethren saying, they say, you're the folks don't have the music. I don't exactly answer, that's right. I say, oh, no, we got music. We have vocal music. We don't have instrumental music, but we have vocal music. Now, I want to talk about that. So when we think about music, we're not interested in the Old Testament, what it has to say, though we could go there and see what kind of music they had in the Old Testament. We could go to the synagogue, and we could study about the music they had in the synagogue, the chants and so on. But I'm not much interested in the Jewish synagogue because, after all, I'm not under the law of Moses. In fact, I never have been under the law of Moses. And you never have been under the law of Moses. No Gentile has ever been under the law of Moses. Did you know that? Deuteronomy 5 says that law was made with the Jews and Jews only, not with the Gentiles. Now, man could proselyte himself to the Jewish faith, but you see, we never have been. Gentiles never have been under the law of Moses. Never. Romans 2 teaches that too. Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and 3, and 4 talks about that. Chapter 4 especially talks about Abraham justified before the law was given. And what he's saying is we're justified since the law has been given and abolished. So we're not going to synagogue, and I'm not going over here to check on the majority of the churches. I'm not about all of them, all faiths. Well, what do you all do? Yeah? Well, how do you like it? Well, what do you think about it? Well, you see, folks, that's not the way we ascertain Bible authority. And that's not the way we ascertain truth. And there are a lot of people in the church that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And we're not going to bow our knee to Baal. There are many gifted preachers, capable preachers, that are just as solid as they ever have been. And you've got one here, Richard's one of them. And I can say that gladly. He's a solid, down-to-earth, godly gospel preacher, and I love him for that. I appreciate him for that. But we don't grow weary and say, well, we need to ask this one, get a poll on this, a poll on that. That's not the way you determine church music that God wants, the kind of music God wants. And so I'm not interested in the majority of the churches. None of the above that I mentioned will make us justified in the sight of God. We're looking for the kind of music that is authorized by the Lord. That's what I'm looking for. If the Lord has music in the church, I want to know what kind that he wants. Now, if he says, it doesn't make any difference, just any kind, then I'm ready for that too. Why would it be otherwise? Why would I stand here? What would I have to pick with regard to a certain kind of music if God hadn't specified? If God had said, just make music, and it didn't specify, I wouldn't get up and say, well, that's wrong when you use the organ or when the piano is used or when the trumpets are used or whatever. But it so happens that some of us, and I'm sure I speak for you, we have respect for the Bible. I have respect for the authority of the Bible. The question in our generation, folks, is respect for the authority of God. Respect for the authority of God, the Bible, what it says and what it doesn't say as well. So I want to know about what the Bible says about the New Testament church and the music that God authorizes for the New Testament church, the New Testament church. Well, what kind? I'm going to go through the passages and give you every passage in the New Testament that deals with music. And I want you to listen. Matthew 26 and verse 30, after the Lord's Supper had been instituted, Jesus left with his disciples and he went up to the Mount of Olives. And the Bible says when they had sung a hymn, that's vocal music. The second passage, Acts 16 and verse 25, where Paul and Silas were in prison, the Bible says at midnight they sang and prayed unto God. Notice, they sang and not played, prayed. There's a difference in praying and playing. And so the Bible says they sang and prayed unto God. Acts 16, verse 25, thus vocal. Vocal there, vocal in Matthew 26. Romans 15 and 9, the Bible says, sing unto thy name, sing unto thy name. Vocal, vocal. Not vocal and instrumental, but vocal. Sing unto thy name. In 1 Corinthians 14, 15, he says, I will sing with the Spirit, sing with the Spirit. And I will sing with the understanding also. Sing, two times mentioned, vocal. I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the understanding also. Then in Hebrews 2 and verse 12, we have this statement. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Vocal. In the midst of the church, there's congregational singing. In the midst of the church, while the saints are together, when they've come together to worship, in the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. Vocal in these two places. James 5:13, is any merry, let him sing songs. Any merry, let him do what? Let him sing. James 5:13 says. And so you got vocal. These passages, these six passages, are the only passages in the New Testament that have to do with music. And they're all vocal. Every one of them. Vocal. Not accompanied by music, but they are vocal. And so the Lord says, I want it done. I want vocal singing. Now, anything added to that is wrong. And anything subtracted from that is wrong. I don't know that I'll have a chance to deal with a cappella band that's going in the churches of Christ right now. I wish I had time to do it, but that's a whole new ball game. They make sounds with their voice that sound like drums, trumpets, instruments of music. Well, the very moment that they do that, they are taking the instrument of their voice and their vocal cords, and those things become instruments unauthorized in the Bible. You see, it's not just a matter of just using the voice box. The Lord says sing. He didn't say hum. I was down in a meeting in Florida a number of years ago, and somebody said, our preacher said for us to hum the invitation. Said, what do you think about that? I said, I think he's a humdinger. Fellow, tell him to hum. Now, where would you go in the Bible to find where it says hum? Humming is one thing, but I'll tell you what, it's not authorized in the Bible. If you can find one verse that says that you can hum, I want it. I've searched 40 years. I haven't found it yet. You see? Where's the verse? Suppose I said to you tonight, let's hum and clap and sing. Some sing, some hum, some clap. See what I'm saying? The very moment that we fail to do what the Lord says, then our own vocal cords become an added matter. It becomes something that God has not authorized. And so there's no authority for the humming and for the do-dopping and whatever else that might be done in a service, because the Bible didn't authorize that. The Bible says, speaking yourselves in songs, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, we've had a lot of that take place and still taking place. And that a cappella vocal band, brethren, split the church in Paris, Tennessee just a few years ago. And yet they're used, the churches of Christ widely. The brethren, I was talking to somebody not long ago, and I said, do you know what happened? No, I don't know. I said, that happened. And a fellow over in Atlanta, Richard, I wrote a preacher over there where they're using him. He wrote me back, said, I don't try to find out what folks have done years ago. We just go on what's going on now. Now, can you imagine that? I wonder if a fellow has been guilty of murder and committing fornication and so on and so forth, never did repent of it, if they just said, come right on in. We don't check on you. We're not concerned about you. Now, brethren, before God, that is not honest, and it's not fair, and it's not true to the book. But folks will do that. See, they're intending to use anybody they want to, and they don't want to give any book, chapter, and verse part, so they just tell you, look, we're not interested in the past. And I wonder if they'd do that if they hired another preacher there. I wonder if they'd say, well, we don't know about your past. It's just a matter of whether you can perform or not, whether you can preach or not, see. No, they wouldn't. I don't think they would do that. But they will do this. So, we have vocal singing authorized in the Scriptures. This is when it comes to the New Testament music for the New Testament church. That's the kind of music God has authorized. Now, did the whole church sing, and I'm going to also get into a little bit more, but did the whole church sing, and the latter part, I may want to turn back to this again. Did they sing in the apostolic age? Well, let's see if they did. The testimony of early church history. McClinic and Strong is a work on past years and hundreds of years ago. What happened? Here's a quotation from them. From the apostolic age, singing was, notice now, from the apostolic age, this is not Church of Christ material. This is McClinic and Strong. From the apostolic age, singing was always a part of divine service. Singing. You don't find him saying playing, he said singing. In which the whole body. I think we've got quartets going on right now, taking place in some churches. We've got some solos going on right now. We've got some choruses taking place. Folks, really, there's the folks tell us that we've been wrong all along. But the denominational people have been right. They've had their choruses, you know. They have these big chorus places back here and have them dressed. That we really missed the boat. But we've been, I don't believe that. I don't find any authority. I'll have more to say about that in documentation a little bit. But anyway, he says, McClinic and Strong says, the whole church, the whole body of the church joined together. And it was the decay of this practice that first brought the order of singers into the church. He's talking about the chorus now. Now this is McClinic and Strong, not Church of Christ people. The Council of Laodicea, Canon 15 is where it's found, prohibited singing by the congregation. Prohibited the congregation to sing. Said you can't do it, you can come, but you can listen. Now where would you go in the Bible to find that kind of thing? You would never find that. So they prohibited. But this was a temporary provision. Why? Well, he goes on, designed only to restore and revive the ancient psalmody. But, he says, we find that in after ages, the people enjoyed their ancient privilege. In other words, they got tired of it. And they said, we want to sing. They enjoyed their ancient privilege of singing all together, end of quote. That's McClinic and Strong. Hilary, 355 A.D., was a, I guess you'd say, kind of a church father as we think of him in church history. Here's what he said. Psalmody was the joint act of the whole assembly in unison. Not just a solo, not just a chorus, not just a quartet, but the whole. They all did it. That's 355. That's not long after John died, the apostle, see. Then the testimony of the early history of the early church, Christendom, said this: it was the ancient custom, as it is still with us, for all to come together and unitedly to join in singing. Now this is going way back. That's not Church of Christ. None of this is Church of Christ material I'm getting. These are historical points made by historical writers that go back hundreds and hundreds of years. He says they united in singing. The young and the old, the rich and the poor, male and female, bond and free, all joined in one song. See, that's the way they did it in ancient times. All worldly distinctions here ceased, and the whole, now notice folks, the whole congregation, this is history of the church, the whole congregation from one general, formed one general chorus. Now see, the whole church joined in singing. Ignatius wrote hundreds of years ago, now all of you together become a chorus, talking to the church. All of you together become a chorus, so that being harmoniously in concord and receiving the keynote from God in unison. Not with a group over here singing them to the whole church and somewhat entertaining. He said the whole group did it. And he says, you may sing with one voice through Jesus Christ to the Father. End of quote. The testimony of the early church, again, Donald P. Husted, H-U-S-T-A-D. Quotation, the early worship music of the Christian church was completely congregational. Completely congregational. So far as we can tell, however, following the spread of Christianity throughout the Western world, the increasing power and sophistication of the church, I like that, I put that in orange, the sophistication of the church, see, started moving away from the simple God-given plan, so the sophistication of the church got to moving, see. And if you'll notice that, there's some sophisticated people in the world today, too, you know. So it says, sophistication of the church was accompanied by the development of trained choirs and music leaders. And he says, church history records that about the 5th century, congregational singing was largely eliminated. About the 5th century. But up to the 5th, what'd they do? All of them sung. What'd they do in there? All of them sung. In Christian worship, and the music was given to the chorus. In other words, they ceased and gave it over to the choruses that we know of in our modern society. And then there's a bunch of others. Now that's showing you that the whole church joined in. I'm going back to show you that. Because what's happening today, we got them singing up here at Nashville. They got a chorus, and that chorus performs, just like the denominations have been doing for years, see? Well, they're doing the same thing. And not only there, in Atlanta, Georgia, I read where they're going to let the chorus perform, in the Church of Christ. Yeah, see? Well, what's that? Well, they're doing just what they did back yonder. And it's no new thing, hardly anything new. I've got a bunch of things here. Beza was not a member of the Church of Christ, and Erasmus, a Catholic, in writing on 1 Corinthians 14:19, said, we have brought into our churches certain operatic and theatrical music, such as confused, disordered chanting of some words, as I hardly think was ever in any of the Grecian or Roman theaters. And he goes on and tells how that the church rings with the noise of trumpets, pipes, and human voices strive to bear their part with them. Men run to church as to a theater to have their ears tickled. As for the end of the organ makers are hired with great salaries and a company of boys who waste all their time learning these whining tones. Now who wrote that? I didn't write that. That was written by Beza, and this is recorded that Erasmus, the Catholic, said this. See, I didn't say that. Here's a Catholic says that's what's taking place. And then Thomas Aquinas, a Catholic scholar of the 13th century, said, our church does not use musical instruments. There's a Catholic says that they didn't do it in the 13th century. musical instruments as harps and psalteries. Y'all got a harp in the church here, a preacher. See, I told him at Forest Park, I said, I move out and you move a harp in the church. I said, I can't believe that you'd do that. Well, of course, this is a literal harp, not a man, but a literal harp. He says, harps and psalteries to praise God withal, that she may not seem to Judaize. And this is found in Bingham's Antiquities, Volume 2, page 483, the London edition. I've got all of that. I'm not going to read you all of that because somebody says, I question that. Well, I'll be glad to let you have the notebook and you can copy it. But anyway, all of this is documented, not something I've just reached up and pulled out of something. And then Giraldo wrote a lot. He is a writer of many years back, and he wrote about instrumental music, saying it was not used, and so on. I'm not going to read all this because I've got so much, and I didn't intend to when it came. But anyway, he writes about that, and I've got that documented as well. Benedict, a Baptist historian, writes about this much and shows that the early church only sang. They had no music. And he says that it was something brought in. You see, a Baptist said that. I didn't say that. It's in a history book. It's in 50 Years Among Baptists, page 204 and 207. See, he says that they never did have it in the New Testament church. Not only that, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, said, I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, now listen to this, provided they are neither heard nor seen. Now, he founded the Methodist Church. He'd be shocked today, wouldn't he, if he visited some of the churches that are based upon what he taught, say. Now, he wrote that. John Wesley had said he didn't have any opposition to them. If you didn't see them, didn't hear them. He was opposed to it. Adam Clark, the great Methodist commentator, wrote, I am an old man and an old minister, and I here declare that I never knew them, talking about instruments, them productive of any good in the worship of God, and have had reason to believe that they were productive of much evil. Music as a science, I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God, I abominate and abhor. Who wrote that? Some gospel preacher? Church of Christ preacher? No. Adam Clark wrote that. He wrote that and some others. In Clark's Commentary, Volume 4, page 684. See, he wrote that. I didn't write. I just copied what he said. Chef Herzog, Encyclopedia, Volume 2, page 1702, goes on and states, in the Greek church, the organ never came into use. But after the 8th century, it became more and more common in the Latin church. Not, however, without opposition from the side of the monks. The monks even said, look, we don't want it. It's an innovation. It ought not to be. But see, they didn't win out. The people won out. And then, of course, there are others that wrote in Chambers' Encyclopedia, Volume 7, page 112, stated the organ is said to have been first introduced into church music by Pope Vitalian the First in 666 A.D. In 757, a great organ was sent as a present to the Pippin by the Byzantine emperor and so on. See, it wasn't in the early church. There's no doubt about it. No one can doubt that. And they know that, too. And then we have the various things stated here in questions on the Confession of Faith and Form of Government of the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, published by the Presbyterian Board of Publication, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 1942, page 55. The following question is asked. Question 6. Is there any authority for instruments of music in the worship of God? Now, that was the question. Under the present dispensation, answer, not the least. Not the least. Who did that? Presbyterians. They said, there's no authority for that. No authority. We've got it, but there's no authority for it. And there's more on that. Catholic Encyclopedia, Schaffenherzog, American Encyclopedia, the Catholic Encyclopedia again, and Professor Edwin Dickinson of Oblong College, he wrote about it, talked about instrumental music, not being in the primitive Christian church, and many of the fathers speaking of religious songs make no mention of instruments. Others like Clement of Alexandria and Chrysostom refer to them only to denounce them, and goes on and talks about that. McClintock and Strong still on it again. John Calvin, the Presbyterian founder, said musical instruments in celebrating the praise of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of up of lamps, the restoration of the shadows of the law. He said they ought not to any more be in existence than these things would be. Now, who was he? Well, Calvin was a Presbyterian minister. See, not just a matter of the Church of Christ. A lot of folks think it's us. They say, "Why, you're the only ones." No, there's all kind of document. Dr. Lyman Coleman, a Presbyterian, said the pervading mode of singing during the first three centuries was congregational. No question about that. The whole congregation united their voices in the sacred songs of praise and strains suited to the ability. Singing was confessedly for the whole congregation, see, men, women, and children, to blend their voices in songs of praise in great congregations. Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist preacher, wrote, "What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by theatrical prettiness of a quartet, bellows, and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as to praise by it." Well, I'd say that he didn't believe in it, wouldn't you, if he made statements like that. And then he went on and said some other things as well. "Praise the Lord with harps. Israel was at school and used childish things to help her to learn. But in these days when Jesus gives us spiritual food, one can make melody without strings and pipes. We do not need them." Same fellow now. Spurgeon said that. "We do not need them. That would hinder rather than help our praise. Sing unto him. This is the sweetest and best music. No instrument like the human voice." And that's right. So you see, I've just given you a brief overture, a look at what has been said by people not members of the Church of Christ, but historians. Now, I want to look at what is said about who sang in the assembly by some restoration preachers, like Alexander Campbell, Talbert Fanning, Ben Franklin, Moses Lard, J.C. McQuitty, E.G. Sewell, Shrigley, J.F.B. Shrigley, J.W. Shepherd, John D. Hines, B.C. Goodpasture, Leo Bowles, John Rowe, and Guyon Woods. Brother Woods still alive, but still he's one of those fellows. Now, there's been a lot of, we think this is a new issue of whether we ought to have quartets and songs of that kind and solos. We think that's not a new issue. That was in the church just a few years ago. G.G. Taylor, each member of that church was to teach and admonish every other member of that church in the singing mention. Now, this mutual and reciprocal service by the individual membership of the church, as far as we are able to see, was practicable or even possible only in a congregation in which all the members addressed would be present, and by a concert of agency in which all would be engaged in singing the same songs at the same time. See, they didn't have it. They had this to come up, and they said, no, it was congregational. They never had any solos and choruses. So, J.C. McQuitty, "The Bible says nothing about solos and quartets, hence no one can claim that the Bible authorizes singing of quartets and solos." Now, he's talking about in the worship, in a worship assembly. He said the Bible didn't authorize that. There's nothing in the Bible about it. The New Testament teaches Christians to sing, all Christians, of course. Singing is an item of worship, and therefore it should be engaged in by all of the congregation. Who said that? J.C. McQuitty said that about 100 years ago. So that's not new. And then E.G. Sewell, "The members of the church themselves and for themselves are the ones that are required to sing, and they cannot hand this duty over to a choir. They're to sing. It's their responsibility, whether with the organ or without the organ. Too many have the idea that singing is something to please and gratify their own ears and not a matter of praise, devotion, and service to God, or a matter of teaching and admonishing one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs." End of course. See, he says we've got a wrong concept about what it's all about. It's not to entertain and not to please man. It's to please the Heavenly Father and adorn him. J.L. Hines, "Such practices derive some sway from the church and cause others to grieve. It is too worldly for things that are sacred and divine. Churches of Christ should never attempt to put on an entertainment. Well, I appreciate that. Old Brother Hines wrote that a number of years ago. Said we ought not to be in the business of trying to entertain, but we ought to be trying to serve God. Testimony of Restoration History again, John D. Hines. In spite of all our efforts and apologists for such singing in the worship, the fact remains that we always select for the quartet only those with the best voices, which fact is a virtual concession that it is an effort to entertain rather than to worship. Well, I'd say he's pretty well got it on the money when Jesus said we select the best singers. Why? Well, it's more to entertain than it is to worship. Ben Franklin. Brother Good Pastor printed this in the Gospel Advocate in 19 and... I believe he did that in 1932 or 3. He wrote a piece about this. Ben Franklin said, and I quote, "The choir in a church is composed of artistic performers who sing for the church, sing difficult pieces that the masses cannot sing for music and musical display, to attract, entertain, and gratify the people, to charm them with music. These are professional singers," he said. "These are professional singers chosen without any regard to their moral character. And," he says, "they sing to show how they can sing, amuse, and entertain." Our brother Good Pastor gave editorial endorsement to that, and I think rightly so. I think that old Brother Franklin, who lived in Indiana, one of the greatest soldiers that the church has ever known, was pretty well right about it. He said that it's a bad thing. H. Leo Bowles, "When the church assembles for worship, all should engage in worship." He says the assembling is for the mutual edification and development of the entire assembly. All things should be done decently and in order. If an exhortation is given, all should share in the exhortation. If prayer is engaged in, all should pray. If praise is offered, all should join in the praise service. If teaching or instruction is offered, all should be edified. Nothing should be done merely for entertainment. Let all things be done decently. No, let all things be done unto edifying, says Paul. Usually solos and duets are merely for entertainment and display. The very nature of a solo forbids others praising God at that time. That's H. Leo Bowles a number of years ago. And I'm sure many of you probably have his commentaries. John Rowe said about the same thing. He says, "A fearful responsibility rests upon those persons who have introduced the organ or other instruments into the spiritual worship of God. Some weak-minded people, vain and thoughtless, might be excused on the ground of ignorance, but what a terrible burden of responsibility must rest upon editors and pastors and preachers who, knowing that the use of the organ and select choirs in the public worship is wholly unscriptural, an innovation barred from the carnal world, nevertheless encourage these innovations by their silent approbation and never lift as much as the little finger to rebuke. Once we were a unit, now we are divided. Who is responsible? Good men or bad men? God or the devil?" That's spoken by Rowe. So you see, these men had before them what we got before us today. Now, if you go back and look what happened to the church in 1859, see what happened to the Christian church. Compare that to what happened to the Church of Christ, the people who stayed with the Bible. We outgrew them by leaps and bounds. And we did it because we had a distinct gospel that we preached. And we did not hobnob and get along with every wind of doctrine that came along or down the road. We said, this is true and this is false. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what it doesn't say. And here's what it teaches us on music. It tells us about worship, and we're going to stay with it. And the same thing will happen. You watch what I'm telling you. It's going to happen. Tom Holland was telling me, preached at Creve Hall. You probably know Tom, a good friend of mine. We were talking about it. And he and I were talking, and we pretty well agree. I think that within 5 years, you're going to see a real, real mark in the church over this very thing. It won't go forever. It's already out there. Preachers know about it. You all may not know about it. There's a split in the church that's never been pronounced yet. It's there, and everybody knows it, but it will be pronounced. It's sad, but at the same time, if we're not going to serve the Lord and do what is taught in the Bible, then it's probably the best thing to ever happen. Kind of like letting Hitler do what he did. He ran over all the countries, and then we had to go fight him back over all of it. The longer we wait, the greater the opposition gets. And we had a lectureship on this TBC this year, and we had a lot of great men that came and spoke. And I remember some of them, several of them, I've been telling them, I said, brethren, well, see, I told the fellows, I said, document everything now. We got tapes, if you'd like some. Well, they're great tapes. We've had them all over the country, ordering them. But anyway, when they finished that lectureship, I had a lot of the brethren I had tried to teach, said, Brother Malcolm, we didn't realize.